is Eddie, and I was in a call.
Planet Earth about to be recycled. Your only chance to survive or evacuate is to leave with us.
Started as an effort by a charismatic preacher to build a new society, but it ended, of course, with the tragic deaths of more than 900 people.
Please, for God's sakes, let's get on with it. We've lived as no other people have lived and loved. We've had as much of this world as you're going to get. Let's just be done with it. Let's be done with the agony of it. This is a revolutionary suicide. This is not a self-destructive suicide. So they're paying for this. They brought this upon us.
You're in a cult. I love you, and I want you out of it and with Christ. But you're...
Well, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is the authority for Jehovah's Witnesses. They interpret the Bible for them. And the best illustration of this, John, is the concept of blood transfusion. They have told their people they may not, under any circumstances, take human blood. Not because the Bible forbids it, but because the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society says the Bible prohibits it.
Welcome, everyone, back to part two of Leah Remini and the Jehovah's Witnesses. My name is Jeremiah Roberts, and with me in studio is Pastor Jeff Durbin and Super Sleuth Andrew. How are you guys doing?
Awesome. Excellent being back. Very excited for this new episode on the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society.
Yeah, I'm stoked. I can't wait to get into it.
All right, so we are going to jump into it right now. So go ahead, Andrew, and just with the research that you have done on this policy of blood transfusion, then again, they talked about this in the episode. Go ahead and just tell me about your research and just the concept, just give me all the data and just go ahead. The floor is yours.
All right. So, you know, blood transfusion is more of a recent medical development. So it wasn't until 1945 where the governing body actually decided that it was forbidden. It was back 1945, July 1st of 1945. And it was actually in the year 2000. They did change that a little bit due to some type of feedback, you know, allegations against them where they said, whole blood is unacceptable, and they broke blood into four different components, which is red cells, white cells, platelets, and plasma. But they said what's acceptable is fractions from each component. So if there's blood that someone had donated, but then it was, you know, somehow put into, I'm not a doctor, so I can't explain it like a doctor, but if they took components out of some of those actual the four major ones, if they, you know, took the, I don't even know what it would be called, like calcium or something that they would need from it, then you can have that. But it's very interesting, and this is actually what the Jehovah's Witnesses says on this. It says, this is a religious issue rather than a medical one. Both the Old and New Testaments clearly command us to abstain from blood. Also, God views blood as representing life, so we avoid taking blood not only in obedience to God, but also out of respect for him as the giver of life. And one of the really interesting things I found during, you know, this research on blood transfusion is there's actually a study done in 2012 by Marvin Schilmer, who was a former Jehovah's Witness official. And they had developed a number in order to create, you know, like a mathematical equation to try to determine how many people died in 2016.
I remember you telling me about this.
Yeah. How many people died in 2016 estimated from actually not receiving blood transfusion? So Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower organization, actually said that in the year 2016, they had 8,132,358 members. So with this mathematical equation, they found that 1,220 Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide would have died prematurely in 2016, according to that blood policy. So that's a huge number by any measure. That's annually, that's a year. And if we really think about it in regards to our episodes that we had on Jonestown, that's more in 1 year than the people that died in the People's Temple at Jonestown in Guyana on November 8th, 1978. So that's huge.
Bad theology hurts people.
Yeah.
Right. So Andrew, jump into real quickly and the scripture verses. Now, just so you know, real quickly, I want to tell you guys who you heard at the very beginning. We introduced this part to this episode is none other than Walter Martin, or as we call him, Uncle Wally.
Yep.
And
we're going to call him that in heaven one day. I think so.
I think so. Uncle Wally, what's up?
Wally,
yeah. I almost feel like he's kind of like he's like the Stan Lee of the show. He does
patron
like
saint.
Yeah, he always does like little cameos here and there. So yeah, and again, it's important to know that like Walter Martin, he had this influence where he was an authority. He was on the show, the John Ankerberg show, and in fact, that clip you're playing from is really great. It's actually the whole program is on YouTube, and it's called, and I actually based the Jesus of the Cults episode based off of that program, because he, like John Ankerberg, hit these like very rapid fire questions to Dr. Walter Marr, and he's asking different questions, and it was really good. So again, if you guys haven't listened to Jesus of the Cults, check out that episode. We deal very briefly with the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But back to this, again, we have to be able to address this from the biblical worldview, because what's the alternative? So talk real quickly, Andrew, about the scripture verses that they use to justify this. And then, and Pastor Jeff, I'm going to have you then just jump in and kind of really give your thoughts in regards to how they are trying to use these scriptures in regards to their policy on blood transfusions. The super sleuth, Andrew, the floor is back to you, or the mic is back to you.
Yeah, so we know the governing body is not going to be without Bible verses or proof texts to try to support, you know, their claims.
Right.
So the first one I'm going to draw from is the Old Testament that they use. Deuteronomy 12:23. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. Okay. Mm. Another one they draw from is going to be from the New Testament. It's Acts chapter 15, verse 20. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Requirements.
Right.
But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. All right. Now we're going to go to Acts 15, 28 through 29. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well, farewell. So those are three of their top proof texts that they use for, you know, telling people not to get blood transfusions.
So Jeff, with all that being noted, and again, you seeing the consequences, in fact, in the show, if you guys watch the show, it's definitely fantastic. I think you can download the episode, the full episode on iTunes, or just go, or on Hulu, or wherever it's where the distribution channels are. But one of the things, Jeff, they talked about in this episode, again, the consequences of, bad theology is that, because of this policy on blood transfusions, there are multiple children who died because of the fact that they couldn't get the proper medical attention. But instead of actually addressing that, what they did is that they kind of really, in the one of the Watchtower publications, they displayed them as martyrs who really died and laid themselves down for the purposes of Jehovah. So all that being said, in regards to those verses, in regards to just your thoughts with everything that you've heard, I'm going to hand the mic to you. And
so the issue here is in terms of letting the Bible interpret the Bible. There was a principle that came out of the Reformation.
Right.
A couple principles that are very, very biblical and very, very important and would save a lot of people. And that is one principle was sola scriptura, and that was the scriptures alone are the sole infallible rule of faith and practice for the church. In other words, it's not church councils and creeds and pastors and priests and all the rest that are the ultimate standard. It's the word of God. So that's the first pillar, right, of the Reformation, sola scriptura. But another thing in the Reformation that often doesn't get a lot of play is the principle of tota scriptura, and that is all of scripture interprets scripture. So yeah, it's very easy, by the way. It's very easy for me to run to the Bible and grab a proof text and use it like a sword to lop people's legs off. Mm-hmm. It's easy to do that.
Right.
You can do that with any text. You can do it with people's Facebook statuses. You can do it with Twitter statuses. You can do it with all that. It's very easy to proof text and to change the meaning of something. So what we say is tota scriptura. So when someone says to me, hey, the Bible says stay away from blood, you know, life is in the blood, stay away from blood, don't have anything to do with blood, I would say, well, it was a man named Jesus, the God-man, who actually gave his blood to save my life.
Mm.
And so the principle there of giving blood to save life is given to us in the most stellar way from Jesus.
Mm.
He gave his blood. He sacrificed himself to give me life. So that principle there of him giving his blood to save life provides for us even a foundation to say there's a biblical principle there of even being willing to give your blood to save a life.
Right.
Wow.
That's important to take note of in terms of principle. But we also need to consider the fact that many of these verses about blood and abstaining from blood and things sacrificed to idols and those sorts of things come in a particular context. It's not the 21st century context of doctors trying to rescue somebody's life by giving somebody the blood of another.
Right.
That's sacrificial of oneself. That's not the context these verses are written in. The context these verses are written in is the context of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. For example, I'll give you more. There's more context. There's more ceremonial law that might sound weird to people, like having mixed fibers in your clothing or staying away from shellfish or pork and those sorts of things. And guess what? The New Testament says those things were meant to go away.
Right.
They were barriers and dividing walls between the people of God and the pagan world to show that we are separate, that we are holy, that we are different. But now in Christ, that wall has come down. Now eat up.
Mm-hmm.
Eat that pig. Eat that. I don't know why anybody would ever eat shrimp. But have it to yourself between you and the Lord. You worship the Lord with that. I got nothing to do with sea cockroaches. However, I'll end with this thought. Those ceremonial laws, when you look at that, they are related to very, very specific contexts like pagan practices where they would strangle animals and there's blood and they would eat the blood of another human being. That's addressing specific pagan practices the people of God are supposed to be separate from. And so when we look at Christian practice, even in terms of like blood, well, what does a Christian do every Lord's Day?
Mm-hmm.
They go to the table and they eat the bread and the wine, which is symbolic of the bread, the body and the blood of the Lord. Jesus gave us that. And he says, take it in, drink it. Now, does it literally become the body and blood of Jesus? No, the Bible actually, in the law of God, forbids cannibalism. So Jesus couldn't be saying, this is literally my flesh and my blood, because he would be violating the Torah. No, you can't eat the flesh and blood of a human being. But think of this in terms of ceremonial law that separated the people of God from the pagans. And second point, and I'm going to end on this, and this should be clear to all of us, God actually does some really impressive things in the Old Testament in terms of protecting Israel from what were ultimately destructive pagan practices that many of the Israelites would have even adopted.
Right.
Like, for example, a long time ago, some pagan cultures suggested that if you have a wound, you rub fecal matter in it.
Mm.
And God actually tells his people how to preserve themselves from disease.
Right.
And one of the things he does is in terms of blood. If somebody has a disease, blood, something like that, they're supposed to stay away from the people so that they don't infect people with disease and those sorts of things. So there's all kinds of things happening here that are cultural context and ceremonial law that have literally nothing whatever to do with a person giving up their own blood to save another person's life.
Yeah, and I want to give just one comment real quickly. I'm going to hand it over to Andrew because there's one thing that you talked about me prior to the episode that I'm going to have you explain. And I see you nodding over, we're going to go with this. But I think, Jeff, just it's important to note, too, that two major books of the Bible, the Book of Acts and the Gospel according to Luke, were written by someone who was a medical doctor. And so that's important, but I think also that the image of God, and I'm talking about you guys here, is that I think just that people giving blood to help someone else live, I think this is part of how more can we mirror? I remember when September 11th happened, everyone's going to give blood, because we know that blood gives life in the same way that we know that. We know instinctively we need to donate blood. There's a tragedy to save lives. It's that is such a mirror of Jesus. Like, you think of that, think of that hymn, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
And that can only make sense within addressing the issue of blood transfusion. Ultimately is an issue of addressing what the Bible says, and also addressing, you have to have a right standard for that. So in regards to like the policy, there's one thing that you caught here, Andrew, that caught my attention. So it isn't quite so easy for you saying for the Watchtower to change their policy in blood transfusions. So just jump into that real quick. Give us if you can a 3-minute version, because we got to jump into, we're going to talk about the 2 or 3 witnesses too.
Of course. So you notice that Jerry said that these people who die from not taking blood transfusions to the Watchtower organization, they hold them up as martyrs. All right. So with more, scientific evidence that comes out in support of blood transfusions, that the Watchtower organization has been getting so much flack on this policy. But the thing is they cannot rescind it because they have so much blood on their hands already. So from turning people into being martyrs, they then become murderers.
Oh.
So they continue on.
Wow. Mm-hmm. That's heavy. That is really, really heavy. Yeah. So again, this is a point that they talked about in this episode of Leah Remini and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I'm excited because as soon as they start talking about this, I was like, man, I hope that Jeff has to get on for this, because it's one of those things that when you started really emphasizing like the law of God, and you introduced me to the theonomy, and that God's,
which means God's law.
Yeah, God's law, and that God's law matters. I mean, when one of the first things I understood is that, I always knew that due process is right and the right thing to handle, But when I looked at the verse that they are going to address with, in fact, Andrew, if you want to pull up that verse, we'll read it here in a second, Deuteronomy 19, in regards to the two or three witnesses. But when I first read that, I was like, this is amazing. Like, who, what system of due process in regards to accusations is better? I mean, and we're going to have you jump in a second, but what they did is they talked about this policy that the Watchtower has in regards to witnesses and accusations. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and play, again, I'm going to play some of these clips from the episode, and it brings up really good questions, because again, these sort of issues do happen, you know, in the church as a pastor. And we know that, you know, sexual assault and sexual abuse is an evil and wicked and perverse thing. And it's important to, you know, the people who are survivors of this, you know, treat them with dignity and compassion. I know you had plenty of experience of that when you worked as a chaplain at Calvary Addiction Recovery Center. So, you know, pay attention to that. But what I'm going to go ahead and do is I'm going to go ahead and play just some clips from the episode of them talking about this two witnesses policy. And then, Andrew, I'm going to have you expand upon that. And we're just going to spend the next couple minutes just really having a conversation about how do we properly address the law of God? Because again, what they're doing, they're bringing up a policy and they're kind of throwing out the baby with the bathwater, and they're talking about, well, we just, this standard altogether, this is the source of the pain, this standard, but it's not that, it's a perversion of that. So let's go ahead and play these clips about the Jehovah Witnesses and the Watchtower and their two witness policies. So here we go.
Something that the apostates are talking about and trying to put forward, the media has picked it up, others have also picked it up. And that is our scriptural position of having two witnesses a requirement for judicial action if there's no confession. The scriptures are very clear. Before a judicial committee can be convened, there has to be a confession or two witnesses. So we will never change our scriptural position on that subject.
I want to talk about, which was most shocking, was children and sexual abuse, molestation, pedophiles, and how they deal or don't deal with the situation. And I was just shocked about this policy of the two witness rule.
So Jehovah's Witnesses, when it comes to judicial matters, they apply Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, which talks about needing two witnesses to establish that something's happened. About something in the Mosaic Law, and really there's lots of things in the Mosaic Law that shouldn't be applied, such as killing homosexuals or killing adulterers. We don't apply that, so why would you want to apply a two-witness rule in all cases, including child sex abuse?
So a child or a woman or even a boy can be molested, but it has to be witnessed by two people?
Indeed, and when does that ever happen?
You as yourself count as one witness. You basically need one other person.
What are the chances of that happening?
Exactly.
What's even crazier is that a pedophile can go before a judicial committee, and if they convince the three elders that they are, quote unquote, sorry, they can be reproved and they're not shunned.
So real quickly, Andrew, just expound real quickly in two or three minutes just with your research on the on this policy of the Watchtower. And then, Jeff, I know you've been waiting for this, and I see you excited over there. And you, this is a serious issue because real quickly, you know, it's just in our culture right now. There's kind of two sides of the equation. We have this movement. I mean, I remember I don't really watch the news too much anymore because so much of it is just, I just don't have time for it. I'm working on this show on cults and I have other stuff going on in my life. But when the whole Kavanaugh thing happened, and you probably watched a lot more than I did, but I was just blown away by people just demanding this guy's blood without any trial, any due process. And there's this hashtag, always believe survivors. That was the trending hashtag on Twitter constantly in regards to Kavanaugh. And again, what's also important too is on the other side of the equation, you have people are upset, they look at a show like Making a Murderer and the story of Stephen Avery, and they look at the abuse of being tried and convicted without due process. I mean, the one boy who is asked those leading questions in order to formulate a confession, and they use that to send him to prison. And you look at the injustice, or at least what people believe about Stephen Avery. And the point isn't whether or not Stephen Avery was guilty of doing that murder, but just the process in which that law enforcement was done. So it's an important issue. God's law matters. So Andrew, jump in real quickly about that policy. Then Jeff, we're going to just have a conversation about what is the application of the law of God? Because again, even with those, his idea of the law of God, I think they also do ask some really good questions in regards to like sexual assault and those sort of situations. So Andrew, go ahead and let's just jump into that policy in regards to the witness policy.
Yeah, so I'm pretty sure Jeff probably already heard it in those clips that we heard earlier. But so the Jehovah's Witness two witness rule requires a testimony, and I'm going to highlight this part, of 2 to 3 material witnesses to establish the validity of a crime or a sin. So this policy has actually went through massive amount of revisions actually in the 90s. And there's the elders actually have a document that only the elders can see and anyone higher than them, but the congregation's not actually allowed to see this manual. And from this manual, this is in 2010, I'm going to read directly from it just so we can get the best understanding of how they handle these situations. So, and I quote, "Even though a Christian has been accused of wrongdoing serious enough to require judicial action, a judicial committee should not be formed unless the wrongdoing has been established. What kind of evidence is acceptable? There must be 2 or 3 eyewitnesses, not just people repeating hearsay. No action can be taken if there's only one witness. If there are 2 or 3 witnesses to the same kind of wrongdoing, but each one is a witness to a separate incident, the elders can consider their testimony." That section that I just read right there, that was added in 2002. That was part of one of the revisions. So I'm going to continue. "While such evidence is acceptable to establish guilt, it is preferable to have 2 witnesses to the same occurrence of wrongdoing. If the accused denies the accusation, the investigating elder should try to arrange a meeting with him and the accuser together." So let's go ahead and get the person who's been sexually molested to actually be face to face with their accuser together with elders. That's, especially if it's a child, that's very suspect to me. And "If the accuser or the accused is unwilling to meet with the elders, or if the accused continues to deny the accusation of a single witness and the wrongdoing is not established, the elders will leave the matters in Jehovah's hands. The investigating elders should compose a record, sign it, put it in a sealed envelope, and place it in the congregation's confidential file. Additional evidence may later come into light to establish matters." That's from Shepherd the Flock of God, pages 71 and 72. And I do want to highlight as well that there are states where they are required to report any type such of incident. But in states where they're not required to report these incidents, they do just that. They put them in a sealed envelope and put them to the side.
So, Jeff, with you as a pastor, you've had to deal with multiple, you've had to deal with these cases being a pastor. And like I said, you've seen the consequences of abuse. So how do we apply the law of God properly? How do we respond to the witnesses? Mm-hmm. How do we deal with those situations where we want to, you know, protect those people, and because they're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. So all that being said, I'm going to hand the floor to you. Yeah. How do we address, where do we go here with this, this passage from Deuteronomy 19?
It's important, very, very important. And by the way, that standard of 2 to 3 witnesses is the standard that actually is throughout the Old and New Testament.
Right.
And it doesn't mean what they say it means.
Right.
Okay. So it's very, I'll just say that at the outset is that I agree with the standard of 2 to 3 witnesses, and I wish we'd get back to it, but not in the way that Jehovah's Witnesses do it.
Right.
And I will say to start with that there was a man who's a man who's in jail right now for the next 20 years because I put him there. And it had to do with something that happened at church that I did not witness.
Mm-hmm.
And it had to do with a girl who was ultimately being sexually molested by a man who he brought to church. He'd been molesting her for years.
Mm.
And there was only actually one initial witness to what had taken place. And when we did some investigating, we got our 2 lines of independent witness and testimony that led to this man ultimately us contacting the authorities as the church.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, we preach the gospel to this man, but we know that it's not my duty to execute punishment or to mitigate justice.
Right.
And catch that. It's not my duty as a minister of the gospel to mitigate or stop or suppress justice. If this man commits a sexual assault on a minor, it's now in the hands of the civil magistrate, Romans 13, the person that actually can execute justice. Of course, the mission of the church is the gospel and mercy and forgiveness and grace, but the mission of the magistrate, which God has created as his servant to punish evil, it's their duty to actually execute justice.
Right.
So it's my duty as a pastor not to absolve this man of justice. My duty as a pastor is to preach the gospel to him so he comes to Jesus and is forgiven. My duty is to let the civil magistrate actually execute justice. So that's why I handed him over to the magistrate and said, punish him. And so that man's been doing 20 years in jail now for what he did. That's how the Christian church handles it.
Right.
That's how the Christian church is supposed to handle it. Mm-hmm. Not be the one who actually makes the decision to give mercy in the court.
Right.
My role is to preach the gospel so he comes to Jesus and is forgiven and is right with God. It's the role of the magistrate to punish evil.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And I got to make sure that I don't get in the way of the magistrate's duty before God to punish evil.
Right.
So what's important to note is just that. But I think if you look at a number of verses in the Bible, this is really, really important to get this right. In terms of two or three witnesses, you have Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrongdoing in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two to three witnesses shall a charge be established. That's Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomos. It's the second giving of the law. 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is New Testament, post-Christ, post-cross, post-resurrection. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two to three witnesses. And then you look at again at 1 Timothy 5:19. Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two to three witnesses. Now, this goes on and on and on and on. It is the biblical standard through and through. However, we need to look at the law of God in its proper context. The law of God was given at a time where we did not have video camera footage. The law of God was given at a time we didn't have forensic evidence, mm-hmm. like fingerprint evidence and evidence of semen and those sorts of things. And so when we talk about two to three witnesses, the general equity of that law is two to three independent lines of witness and testimony. I'll give you an example today of how you talk about general equity in the law of God. You have a law in the law of God that actually says you're to have a parapet around the roof of your house. That's in the law of God. You need a railing around the roof of your house. Well, Christians supposed to do that today? We're going to build like fences around the roofs of our houses? No, because we're not sitting out on our rooftops at night trying to stay cool. God said, preserve human life, protect life. So how do we take the general equity of the law of God to build a parapet around the roof of your house and apply it to today? Well, we should, as Christians today, have law that says you have railing or fences around pools or deep wells in your yard to protect little ones from falling in or people falling in and dying.
Right.
Right? So that's the general equity of the law of God. The general equity of the law of God of two to three witnesses is two to three independent lines of testimony and witness. So in a case of rape or sexual assault, say you have a man, a despicable, disgraceful man who actually rapes a young child, and the child is the only person that was there. Well, the child says, this man violated me. Well, I'm sorry, son, that's only one witness. That's what the watchtower says, right?
Mm-hmm.
What we would say is, no, let's get this child examined. Let's find the evidence. And now, oh, lo and behold, we have semen. Lo and behold, we have a video camera that caught the audio in the background of what was happening, right?
Mm-hmm, right.
I'll give you an example. Recently, there was a foul, disturbed, disgusting human being who was actually working for a church. This happened in the last 2 weeks. He was working for a church somewhere on the East Coast, and he raped a three-year-old boy in the youth room under his care. How did they find out this man raped this young boy? Well, they found out because there was a camera in the corner of the room that caught the footage of him in the bathroom. Well, there was no physical witness there to what took place, but guess what? Through the video camera footage, we now have thousands of witnesses. Everybody's watching this thing take place. Well, that's one, you know, there's no one live and in person there. The general equity of the law is just that, two to three independent lines of witness and testimony. It gets back to what you just said. You brought up the point of Kavanaugh and that whole thing. Now listen, whatever you think about the Kavanaugh thing, okay, that, put that aside for the minute. The point is, when someone says believe all survivors, what you're saying really is believe everybody's allegation. Do we really want to live in a society where we believe everybody's allegation? Did anybody listening to the show right now, anybody know of anybody that's malicious, that's made things up? Anybody know of anybody that's made false claims? Anybody know of anybody that's actually been released from jail because evidence came out to prove that they were falsely accused? So we don't believe just a single witness on something, or even witnesses that have corroborated.
Right.
Two to three independent lines of evidence and testimony and witness is what should actually admit a charge for a person in the judicial process. Now, Mike actually brought up some verses from the Old Testament in terms of judicial law. And he says, you know, we don't want to obey all the laws of the Old Testament. We've got laws against adultery, yeah. laws against homosexuality.
Actually, all- just, you know, too, that wasn't, that guy talking wasn't Mike. That was, it's the guy on the, he has an accent too.
Lloyd Evans.
Lloyd Evans. He's an ex-Jehovah's Witness. So he's done a lot of content online about that policy specifically. And I don't, again, I haven't looked enough about what he actually has a book out called, I think it's called Apostate, where he kind of gives a story. Whether or not he's a believer, I don't know. He's on the show, but I, just given what he said about the law of God, I mean, that's he definitely has some work to do. If he is, we love you. You've got some work to do. We'd love to have you on and have a conversation about that.
Yeah,
that'd be wonderful.
I would say Jesus upheld the law of God. The Bible actually says that through the Messiah's kingdom and rule, the law of God would now be in people's hearts. They would desire to obey God, to love his law. And part of the new covenant itself is the law of God.
Right.
Within the people of God, it's an internal desire to obey God's law. Now, what I would say is this. We need to ask again the question, by what standard? If God in the Old Testament says judicial law that is right and good as punishment is this for this crime or this for that crime, believe, trust me, you want it. You want God's revealed standards for what is just. Or you can end up in situations like we have in some countries where they say, hey, you stole that bread. Let me cut your hand off. God's law would never allow for something like that. It's cut your hand off for stealing a loaf of bread. It would say, no, if you steal something, you need to pay it back.
Right, right.
But also you have instances in the Old Testament where God does give his standard of what's just. Now, if you want to question what God says is a just standard for punishment, go right ahead. But what I would say is I wouldn't actually now criticize God's standards of judicial punishment because of the Watchtower's perversion of text like this. Mm-hmm. 2 to 3 witnesses is actually a very good thing. And 2 to 3 witnesses is, by the way, the very system upon which our judicial system was built. That whole idea of innocent until proven guilty is based upon 2 to 3 witnesses in the Christian scriptures. Did you catch that?
Right.
Anybody want innocent until proven guilty? Well, congratulations, you've just adopted the Christian worldview, because that's what it's been saying for millennia, that you are innocent until proven guilty. And how do you know somebody's guilty? Well, every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 to 3 witnesses, 2 to 3 independent lines of witness and testimony. Also, and this is where we get really, really messed up here, and that is that there is a very, very interesting distortion of the role of the church and the state happening here with the Watchtower.
Mm.
And that is very important. The Bible teaches a distinction between church and state. It says that both are to be under God. There is a biblical separation of church and state as two distinct organizations. Both are supposed to be under God. However, the church has a role of mercy, the proclamation of the truth, forgiveness, salvation, but the state, Romans 13, is God's servant to execute justice, to punish evil, and to protect the righteous. And so I can't, as a minister of the gospel, if I'm going to obey the Bible, begin now to meddle in the process of what actually belongs to God's civil magistrate.
Right.
Right? So if I have a person who's guilty of rape in my congregation, I am going to preach the gospel to that person. I'm going to call him to come to Christ to experience his forgiveness. And then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call 911. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to hand this person over to the magistrate to say, now you must face God's servant, the magistrate.
Right.
And they will determine what happens to you in terms of justice.
Mm-hmm. So I have just a couple of thoughts too. That, again, back to the whole always believe survivors, you know, it's on one hand, and also with what you talked about, is that with the law of God and even handing him over to the magistrate, right now, who values the image bearer of God more, God or the state? You look at a case of sexual assault. In this case, you mentioned that the molestation case, that person got 20 years in prison. God's law says that if you do that, it's the death penalty.
He should have gotten the death penalty.
Yes.
Yes.
That is your life. So that you look at God's standards. So if you're going to take that away, then again, by what standard?
Well, I love that you said that. I'm so glad you brought that up. I just completely lost that. That is so vital.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to ask the question of what is a just penalty, right? I think you're right. You ask, okay, who values human life more, and who sees the seriousness of the crime more, as more serious,
right?
God or our modern state? God says, if you rape somebody, if you go down that road and you cross that line, then the penalty that is just mm-hmm. is you forfeited your life.
Yeah.
That's how serious that crime is. Our modern state, the girl I used to date in high school,
mm-hmm.
When she was 15 or 16 years old, she, and guys, if you have kids in the room right now, just I want to warn you, what I'm about to talk about is very, very
I think I remember you telling me the story.
So I'm just giving that warning right now. Turn down the radio or do what you got to do to make sure you protect little ears right now. But I dated a girl who on her 15th or 16th birthday, she was at a birthday party in her house, and someone brought a friend over she didn't know. When she went to the bathroom, he followed her in. He raped her on the bathroom floor. He got, when they caught him, 6 months in jail.
Oh.
6 months in jail for a rape. He was released after 6 months because it was his first offense, on and on and on. And we have a situation like with this one guy. He molested this girl for many, many years since she was 6 years old. Since she was 6 years old, he was molesting her. He was coming to her house and molesting her. He was molesting her, obviously, at church. He gets 20 years in jail. Who values human life more?
Mm-hmm.
Who sees rape as a more serious crime, God or our modern state?
Right. Right, exactly. And so I think it's also important, too, you know, if you watch this episode right after they talk about this, they give some cases of some, you know, victims and survivors of who were molested and dealt with this, and it's heartbreaking. And it, but it's one of those things that you, on one hand, you talk about, you know, who values, how much God values you as a human being. And I want to say that if you're listening to this, whatever your background is, if you are a victim of sexual assault, is that there is, you are created in the image of God, and that, again, God values that so much that whoever the perpetrator was, they deserve the death penalty. That's how much God sees your value, dignity, and worth. But it reminds me too, Jeff, of a conversation that you had, and, you know, we're talking, you know, apologetic wise, and we're doing that, but I want you to switch from the apologetic exegesis mode, which is wonderful, but just for a moment, if you could just be Pastor Jeff, the counselor. And again, it reminds me of, you know, you've had some times when you're at Calvary Addiction Recovery Center, people who were victims of sex trafficking, and they were in these horrific situations. For someone who, let's just say they came out of the watchtower, they were a victim of this abuse and distortion of the law of God, and they're a victim of sexual assault, and they're trying, and they don't know where, how to put the pieces together. It, let's just say right now they're sitting across the table from you. Where do you begin? Just from a pastoral counseling perspective of someone that you are trying to communicate the gospel to.
The first thing I've always said to rape victims, and I've talked to more rape victims than I care to count. It's amazing, the people that I would talk to at the addiction recovery center at the hospital, these women who had gotten themselves addicted to drugs and to alcohol, to heroin, those sorts of things, many of them had this trauma in their past and it led them to abusing drugs and alcohol. And so I saw this very, very often. And one of the first things I would say to women who were victims of sexual assault, or men who are victims of sexual assault, is I would say, you have in Jesus a savior, a friend, a lover of your soul who knows your trauma. And if they say to that, like, what do you mean? I'll say, well, Jesus enters into creation itself. He enters into a fallen world that is hostile towards him.
Mm.
And he pursues the rebels in love. And as he's pursuing the rebels in love, he is tasting, he is receiving in his own body all that this evil and fallen and rebellious world has to offer. Tell me something that you've experienced, and I will show you that in Jesus. If somebody says, how can Jesus understand, this person took me and brought me somewhere that I didn't want to go, and they did things to my body that they had no permission to do, I would say Jesus meets you in that pain. Jesus was falsely accused. He was taken by people and physically assaulted, physically abused in an unjust way. He was a victim. He was taken by people and he was dragged down a street and he was pinned to a cross and nailed to a cross and bleeding and bloodied, and he was mocked as he was crucified. Jesus meets us in our deepest pain that comes as a result of this fallen world. So I would say this, rather than turning your face away from Christ, you need to turn your face toward the one who loves sinners so much that he enters into creation to save them, and while saving them, experiences everything this awful world has to offer. He meets you in your pain, and your salvation is in him and in him alone, and it's a gift of his grace through his work. And so I would say, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus and be saved. I would want to point everyone to that. And then I would say to the person who went through this horrible abusive process and there was no vindication, no justice, I would say, come to the God whose throne is established on justice, who actually condemns, listen, his own people for their perversion of justice, for they're not upholding justice. He says to this, cease to do evil, learn to do good, correct oppression, uphold justice. He actually condemns his people.
Hmm.
There's a famous verse. Listen to this. This is powerful. The verse that every Christian puts on a t-shirt, right? It's on bumper stickers, right? Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though yes. your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. You know where that's at? That's in the same text. Right, he says that right after he condemns them for injustice.
Mm.
So that whole thing of come, let us reason together, I'll forgive you your sins, is about injustice.
Yes.
And they're not caring about justice and their perversion of justice, not caring about the plight of the fatherless. So that whole thing of forgiveness and all that is about, I'll forgive you for your injustice. I'll forgive you of your perversion of justice. I'll forgive you if you are not caring about the plight of the fatherless and the widow. I'll forgive you of that. Just come and ask me for it, right? So the God you're coming to is the God whose throne is established on justice. And here's what I would say he would desire of you. If you were sexually assaulted and you were the only one there, or there was some other way to find some other independent line of witness and testimony, I would go to the police. I would go to the police and I would immediately seek justice. And I would find a way to gather those two or three independent lines of witness. You may actually have had it, and the watchtower told you that you didn't.
Yeah.
And I would find some way to actually pursue justice and trust God with it, that A, it's going to be answered at the end of this world. He will have the final word in justice. Or B, you may just find that justice here and now in this life.
Yeah, now that you know the correction of that, of the proper interpretation and context matters and theology matters in regards to what the law of God says about due process. And so, Andrew, I just want to see, give you the floor. Did you have any additional thoughts on this two or three witnesses policy about what Pastor Jeff said, and also just correlate that with your research? I'm going to just hand it back to you, because it looked like, you know, I saw like the gears in your head going. So I'm going to hand it to you and just give me your thoughts, man.
Yeah, I loved everything that Jeff was saying. I was just enamored and I was listening. And what happens a lot of the time, most of the time in the Watchtower organization, when you know, there's pedophilia or someone is molested, is these things get settled outside of court because the Watchtower doesn't want their name to be profaned, right?
Mm-hmm.
Also,
we're ready right now. There's multi-million dollar lawsuits.
Right. So they try to keep it out of their becoming a lawsuit, and they actually use scripture to try to justify that. So I want Jeff to flush this out.
Mm.
So they use 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a grievance against another, how dare he go to law before the unrighteous instead of before the saints. So they use that to try to justify, not taking this to court, because we shouldn't do that according to them, right? So I want you to flesh that out. I want to hear that.
Yeah, that's an amazing, amazing thing to take a passage like that, a grievance against a brother, and say, so don't go to court over
right.
it. That's in the context of general theft, abuse, business dealings, those sorts of things, and to handle it there within the church. Make it right with one another, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when you're talking about crimes that God has defined as crimes that the magistrate must punish, that isn't even in the wheelhouse of the Apostle Paul and what he's describing there. I'll tell you exactly how you know that Paul doesn't believe that.
Right.
That you don't actually want the state to execute justice and those sorts of things. When Paul in Acts 25 is before a civil magistrate, accusations are being brought against him. And what he actually says is, he says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying. He says, but these charges against me aren't true. I appeal to Caesar. Let's go through the court process. So here's Paul saying, I want due process. I appeal to Caesar. I want a judicial stamp on this, and I want to be vindicated. None
right.
of these charges are true. But if I did do something that's worthy of death, I, as the Apostle Paul, the inspired apostle, do not object to dying.
Mm.
See that? If I deserve the death penalty, he says, give it to me, because it's right, because it's good. So when you can't now go to Paul, this is tota scriptura again, you can't now go to Paul in Corinthians and say, well, Paul doesn't believe there's any purpose of the court. He doesn't believe that the judicial magistrate has really any say ever. He appeals to Caesar. He says, due process. He says, if I've done anything, then let me die.
Mm.
And that's how Paul feels about the magistrate.
Love it, love it. So there's a difference between crimes in the Bible that can be judicially handled and a moral sin, like maybe smoking marijuana or something of
your
that
brother,
nature.
Or, you know, anything that have to do with things that can be settled within the body of Christ in terms of a quick, before, you know, with your accuser, make it right immediately. Let's get this settled, right? Instead of going before the court. By the way, I absolutely guarantee you, because the Apostle Paul is a Christian under the rule of Jesus who loves the law of God. He says in Romans 3, do we then make void the law through faith? He says, no. He says, because of faith, we establish Torah. We establish God's law. The Apostle Paul would never say, now God's standards of justice don't matter within the church. I think what he's saying there clearly is, if you can avoid going to the magistrate to settle this issue with justice, then you do it within the church. For example, if I stole from Andrew, then the biblical standard has to apply within the church. What's that mean? It means that if I can now pay Andrew back double, which is the biblical standard essentially for a general theft,
right?
I give him back what I stole and I give him back double, right? Pain and suffering kind of thing. Then we handle that within the church, but that's the standard. What is it? God's standard of justice. I don't need to go to the court for that ultimately, but guess what? I can't execute within the church. Punishment for rape.
Right.
You can't make that right within the church. Right? It is the judicial magistrate. It's their role to execute justice. And of course, watch, this is the final, this is the final punch to all this in terms of the Christian worldview. According to God's law, guess who holds the hammer? The victim. God's law puts the actual ultimate say about what happens to the accused and the criminal into the hand of the victim. If the victim wants to give justice, they can, but they don't have to.
Right.
And the victim is the one that should communicate with the magistrate as to whether they want justice for this person. So
yeah, that's powerful. So those, that's some great, this is a great and amazing perspective. And it's once you see that, you see that theology matters, and that once you see the full context to everything, that it's actually the law of God, and that, that standard of Deuteronomy 19 is actually a good thing. And one thing I just want to bring up too, with Leah and Mike, that if you're listening, again, I want to ask, by what standard? Because if you're going, because if you're not going to address this issue, according to God's law, you know, there is a principle, what Jesus says, and for the same manner in which you judge, you also will be judged. So if you think about the policies of Scientology, and we talked about this with Andrea in our interview, again, Escaping Scientology, if you guys haven't listened to that, definitely check out that interview. But there is always this underlying thing that the Church of Scientology would always do, that if you start to question the church, you're immediately accused of committing crimes. You're automatically labeled as a perpetrator without due process. So this whole policy, for example, of Scientology with their disconnection policy and being and turning against those who question, is taking a standard that's opposed to the law of God. Do you want to be judged? Do you want to be, do you like that standard? I don't think so. You've got plenty of people on your show that you constantly interview. You're going to have in this great season, which I'm going to watch. I love that show. But they are part of a different standard outside the law of God, a part of a system that ultimately is a godless system that's going to spit people out the other end. And so, again, this is a gospel issue. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play one final clip that kind of like wrapped up the show, the special. Again, if you, I would definitely encourage you guys just to watch the whole thing. Hopefully this will complement Leah and Mike's show. This is kind of sort of like with how they kind of wrap things up, and we're going to wrap things up, and then we have a little treat for you at the end. We'll kind of give it away. Walter Martin is one of our favorite clips. We always have to put in clips by him. So let me go ahead and just get into the finale here, and we will go ahead and analyze that, and we'll wrap things up.
You here telling us your stories will hopefully do what it did for our group, where Mike started a foundation for Scientologists who are leaving, because very oftentimes we've heard, I didn't believe I had anywhere to go. I mean, literally, like, I don't know actually where I would sleep tonight. And having Scientologists as all of your family, all of your friends, you usually work for Scientologists, you have no education, a higher education is
heavily dissuaded.
Right, so they feel there's nowhere to go. With this series and with Mike, and like I said, starting the Aftermath Foundation, hopefully now people seeing this will, there'll be more who either come out because of your stories and they'll say, I had those same thoughts.
They're not alone.
Yeah.
They're not alone. And this is, they're being sold such a bag of goods.
So I just want to wrap things up. I give my comments here is that I really have had a huge appreciation for Leah and Mike's show, and they've done a great job showing the reality that there's behind any cult organization that it's not just about learning a bunch of theology and proving people wrong and walking away and saying that I was right. It's a matter of these people are image bearers of God, and you know the reality of what Jesus said: "Take heed, lest no one deceive you." That bears weight, and I can make sense of these people coming out the other end who are picking up the pieces, because Jesus talked about this exact same thing. He said they are wolves in sheep's clothing, and I can make sense of these abuses and these horrific things. So, and again, that's part of like the burden that I have in my heart, and part of the show, and you guys would share that, is not just people who are in the cults, but these people who now are picking up the pieces. And one of my biggest concerns, which again, Lee and Mike, I really respect and love you guys, and I would pray that sometime we could sit across and have a conversation. You know, it's important to really talk about, okay, so they're going to come out of the organization, or they're going to come out of Scientology. Where are you going to put them? As G.K. Chesterton said, and we talked about this previously, an open mind, he's talked about, is no different than an open mouth. Eventually, you have to bite down on something. What do you want them to bite down on if they're not in Scientology? Are you going to paraphrase what David Miscavige said in our Escaping Scientology interview, that Scientology is only true if it's true for you? That's an important conversation to have. So this is the first of many episodes and many engagements we plan on doing with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So that being said, was there anything, Andrew, that you wanted to kind of wrap up before I hand to Pastor Jeff and we wrap up with our dear Uncle Wally?
Yeah, I just want to reiterate there with Leah Remini. She's giving people another carrot on the stick. She's saying, find meaning in creating a foundation.
Right.
That's another carrot. Your hope should lie in Christ, the eternal God, who came to live as a man and died on the cross, sacrificed himself for our sins so that we can have eternal life with the Father. And I just want to say that to anyone who's out there listening, if there's a Jehovah's Witness out there as well, we pray that you come to know the Lord. And that's it right there.
Yeah, Pastor Jeff, in a few, to wrap things up with you, I'll just say, give us your thoughts. But I would say too, like if you were sitting across, or if you were in that meeting with Leah and Mike and the survivors and what she was saying, and they're sitting across, we'll just say Leah and Mike are sitting across the table from you, what would you, if you're going to just have a heart-to-heart with love and humility, what would you say to Lee and Mike? So let's say if they're across them or even they're listening right now.
I'd say it's a question of ultimate meaning, which is what Leah and Mike are pursuing.
Mm-hmm.
That's what their whole thing is.
They're finding meaning in doing the show.
They're trying to say, we need to pursue what's true because this is bad.
Exactly. Mm.
This is bad. This is wrong. This is hurtful. I would say, great, now keep going, because Jesus actually claims about himself. Now, it's either true or it's not,
mm-hmm.
admittedly. We're saying he's the ultimate authority. We're saying he's God in the flesh. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He says he's the way. The way to what? God. He says he's the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. He's a source of all truth. He is truth. And he's the life. That's what they want. They want these Jehovah's Witnesses and these Scientologists to have life and to have it, as Jesus says, abundantly. But that's what Jesus says he came to bring. Not Leah, not Mike, not Jeff, not Jerry, not Andrew.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus gives life and gives it abundantly.
Right.
So if you want abundant life and truth, if you want the way to peace and reconciliation with God, if you want ultimate meaning, it's only found in Jesus. And so I would say, keep going, because Jesus speaks to these issues of Scientology and these issues of the Watchtower Jehovah's Witness organization. The meaning of all this is to find the meaning of all of this.
Mm-hmm.
And that is to say that Jesus is the source of life. He is the foundation. He is the creator. Come to rescue rebels. And the call is this: turn and trust in Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Experience the gift of eternal life that he gives. You want ultimate meaning? You want ultimate purpose? It's not found anywhere except Jesus.
Hmm.
In matter of fact, I would say this: if you don't start with Christ himself, his message, his life, his word, his work, if you don't start with him, there is no basis to complain about Scientology or the Watchtower. All we are is protoplasm bobbing around on the surface of the cosmos. That's all we are. That's all we will ever be. If you want the meaning and the dignity and the value that you're pursuing with these other human beings, then they better be in the image of God. And you're only going to get that in one place. That's God's word.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. And so to wrap things up again, this is a gospel issue. And primarily it's not just that there isn't a problem ultimately, that it's this issue of disfellowship or blood transfusion or, you know, these, all of these other destructive policies. It's an issue of, who do you worship? Are you going to find justice in Jehovah, the Jehovah Witnesses God? As we talk about the verse in Psalms, the sorrows of those who have gone after other gods shall multiply. Or you can come and see what Jesus said, and said, I can have life and have life abundantly. So this last clip that we talked about is from Dr. Walter Martin. And again, he's a hero of the faith. I definitely would recommend you check out his book, Kingdom of the Cults. He has some great research on the origins of the Watchtower. And you mentioned earlier, just real quickly, about going to where the Jehovah Witness conference and no one would engage.
Right.
Uncle Wally or Walter Martin, one of the things he would do is that you can look up online, look up on YouTube, you'd have these tapes, and you got them right when you became a Christian, Walter Martin Under Fire, and he would just open mic one person after another. He'd answer any question, no matter who it was, and he would just take them on. So this last clip, we're going to wrap things up here, and this we're going to end on this clip. So Walter Martin was doing this interview. He was doing this lecture, and people were coming up and asking him questions. And so what ended up happening is that someone came up I'm not going to give it away. I'm going to play this conversation, and we will talk to you guys next time. And just so you know, next time we talk about Jehovah Witnesses, Jeff, you're going to be excited for this. We're going to be talking about Jehovah Witnesses and the end of the world.
Oh, my goodness.
So
I can't wait.
All the eschatology, all those things about 144,000 people, all those different things. We're going to be jumping at it next time when we talk about Jehovah Witnesses and the end of the world. But here we go. Here's Uncle Wally having this quite amazing story. So we'll see you guys next time on Cultish.
Brother Martin, I met you 20 years ago when I was at the headquarters of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, Jehovah's Witnesses. The first time we had a very interesting discussion. The second time I wouldn't let you even come in the building.
I remember it was at 116 Adams Street.
117 Adams Street.
117 Adams Street. You were the man behind the desk.
That's right.
And you wouldn't let me in the second time.
And you said you're going to write about me in your book. I don't
know. Yeah. Well, I probably cooled off from that time.
Yes, I remember you.
Well, I want to tell you that 10 years ago, I left Jehovah's Witnesses after giving a talk at Yankee Stadium for Jehovah's Witnesses. My wife and I have now become Christians, born again.
Praise God.
Hallelujah.
To tell everyone here that this is a very, very important ministry that Brother Martin is doing. Jehovah's Witnesses as an organization, I mean, I'm talking about the leaders, is a very...
Hold the microphone up in front of your mouth.
Very vicious organization. They are killing their children, and they think they're doing God a favor. And don't be afraid to talk to him. When Brother Martin first talked to me, he planted some seeds of doubt. He talked to the editor of the Awake, who is not the editor of the Awake today. You get more and more food from the scriptures, and this builds up in your mind, and finally you begin to see. I was born or raised as a Jehovah's Witness, and it was very, very difficult to say that my parents were wrong. You're taught so many things, that this is God's organization, and it's not. So I want to thank you, Brother Martin, for everything you did for me, and for the thousands of other people whom I hear, and I give talks at churches about Jehovah's Witnesses, the only people I know about. And there's a witness, a person becoming a Jehovah's Witness every 4 minutes. They baptize one somewhere in the world every 4 minutes. Most of them have come since 1967, and that's because they announced the end of the world for 1975. Thank you very much, brother. Praise the Lord. I didn't know when I ran into you that day that I was going to have a chance to plant all those seeds, but I always believe when I meet a Jehovah's Witness or a cultist, as you know, that you should plant the seeds and head right on in with the gospel and let the Holy Spirit take over from there. And I'm delighted to see a number of years later that he took over, and God blessed you and led you out of the organization into the glorious light of the gospel. Praise the Lord. I'd like to see you afterwards, so don't go away. God bless you. that's a wonderful thing. That really makes me feel good because I meet people like this in my ministry. It's so nice to be met by people that have come out of these things to Christ and to know of the power of God's Word, how He uses the Word of God. And it's planted. My Word never returns to me void. It prospers in the thing whereunto I sent it. It is His purpose that's fulfilled. And the Lord summoned that brother right out of the Watchtower Organization's headquarters in Brooklyn at 117 Adams Street, called him right out of there to eternal life. And the man who wouldn't let me in the building is going to walk into the kingdom of God with me one day. Amen.